We make our way onward in the Gospel of Luke, the third Gospel. We've come to chapter 5, and we're reading the first 11 verses of that chapter, the first paragraph of that chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Luke always calls this body of water a lake, though the other gospel writers follow the Old Testament in calling it a sea. It had a variety of names, Gennesaret being one of them, which was the name of the fertile region on the northwest corner of the lake. The most common name, of course, was the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So Luke has set the scene for us. A crowd had followed the Lord and was gathering around to be able to hear his teaching. They gathered that he was a prophet from the Lord, and that when he spoke, God was speaking through him. Eager to get a place near him so that they could hear better, they were pressing in on all sides as people will. So that everyone might be able to hear, he sat in a boat a few feet from the shore while the people sat or stood on the shore. He spoke of the kingdom of God, but we don't actually have a précis of this particular sermon. But as one commentator beautifully puts it, Christ uses Peter's boat as a pulpit, whence to throw the net of the gospel over his hearers. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Fishermen, of course, know best. The best time for fishing on the Sea of Galilee is at night, and they had spent a fruitless night. Now it was day, and they hadn't even finished preparing their nets for the next night's work. The fact that Peter was nevertheless willing to follow a carpenter's advice in defiance of his professional experience is some indication that Peter already knew that the Lord's word was not to be trifled with. This man drives out demons. He heals the sick. I'm not going to tell him that he doesn't know what he's talking about when it comes to fishing. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. In other words, the size of the catch was far beyond anything considered normal. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. By the way, this is the only place in Luke where we get Simon's compound name, Simon Peter. Until Luke chapter 6, verse 14, he will always be Simon. And after Luke 6, 14, he will always be Peter. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. That is to say, they owned a Galilee fishing business together. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They were going to continue to be fishermen, but they were going to be seeking a different catch. And they would, in time, by the grace of God, make as great catches of men as they had of fish on that particular occasion. Think of the 3,000 added to the church as a result of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We know from the other Gospels that these men were already disciples of the Lord, but a turning point is clearly reached here. From this time forward, they would be full-time, not part-time followers of Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to considering this text because the disciples are us in the gospel narrative. They are the representatives of all the believers in Jesus who would follow. And we are believers in Jesus, or most of us are. This is a self-study. We pray that you would give us insight into what is taught here regarding our calling as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it for his sake. Amen. For the first time in the Gospel of Luke, we are introduced to some of the men who would form the inner circle of the Lord's disciples, the famous 12 disciples. We're also introduced to one of the principal dimensions or subjects or themes of the following narrative. The rest of the Gospel of Luke is going to be taken up with primarily three things. The Lord's encounters with the people at large, in groups large or small. His teaching of and his relationship to his disciples, particularly these 12 disciples. And three, the growing contention with the religious establishment that would eventually lead to his arrest and crucifixion. Virtually everything else, whether his teaching, his miracle working, his encounters with the religious leadership, all of that takes place in the presence of his disciples or the crowds, or often both. We're going to see precious little of the Lord's private life, such as he may have been able to enjoy one. But we are going to see the disciples at every turn, read of them on every page, listen in on conversations the Lord had with them or they had with one another. We're going to watch Jesus draw these men upward in understanding and conviction and character, in fitness for the great work that he would leave them to do upon his ascension to heaven. A great deal of the Gospels, in fact, concerns these 12 men and their preparation for life and work. And of course, as any reader of the Bible knows, these 12 men represent all followers of Jesus Christ. What the Lord taught them, apart from that teaching that was addressed to them in regard to their unique role in the history of salvation, and that was the smallest part of the teaching they received from him, I say what he taught them, he taught us. They are the new epoch of the church in a representative form, hence the number 12. They are the new Israel in microcosm. Their presence during the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his attention to them in an important way makes it possible for all of us to think of ourselves as having been there and having been a part of this extraordinary moment in the history of mankind, for they were there in our place. One of the finest books and deepest books ever written on the Gospels is A.B. Bruce's 19th century work, The Training of the Twelve. It's a study of the Lord's interaction with these 12 men that runs to more than 500 large pages. And as one reads it, he or she cannot help but be impressed with how much of the Gospels concerns these men, how much of the Lord's ministry, his time, his attention was devoted to them. There's nothing surprising about that, to be sure. The Bible has much to say about the unbelieving world. It's full of the proclamation of good news to the unbelieving world. But far and away, the largest part of the Bible concerns the people of God and the life they have been summoned to live in this world as the children of God and the followers of Jesus Christ and the servants of the kingdom of God. So supremely important as the disciples are to the gospel story, and as important as discipleship is to the right understanding of what it means to be a Christian, it's important that we take careful note of how Luke introduces these men and their calling in this first paragraph of his gospel that concerns them, in which they figure. Now, this was not the first meeting between Jesus, Peter, and James, and John. We would know from our reading of this account itself, they were not strangers to one another that day on the lake. In fact, Jesus had been at Peter's house in the previous episode. But we know from the Gospel of John that Peter, his brother Andrew, and almost certainly James and John as well, had been among those who had gathered around John the Baptist. And they had been with John when the Lord stepped on the stage of his public life. They met the Lord then, and as we read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, they had very early come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. In all likelihood, they had been present when the Lord drove the money changers out of the Jerusalem temple, as we read in John chapter 2. And in fact, when he turned the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. In fact, they almost certainly accompanied him from the southland, from Judea, to Galilee when he made his trip northward, upon which trip, you remember, he had his immortal conversation with the woman at the well at Sychar. These were believing men before they knew Jesus. And upon meeting him, they at once wished to be his followers instead of the followers of John the Baptist. Jesus' students, Jesus' servants, his assistants, his disciples. In this early period of the Lord's ministry, before it took the form it would soon take there in Galilee, apparently these men continued to work their trade as fishermen, making a living for themselves, providing for their families, and spending as much time as they could in the company of the Lord. But that day at the lake, the Lord summoned them to a more complete concentration on the work of being his assistants and his pupils, men he would prepare with a more comprehensive training for the next stage of the great work of the world's salvation, a work which at this point these men could scarcely imagine. Here concludes apparently the period of their part-time discipleship. It would fall to these men in due time to provide the world with a faithful account of the Lord's words and deeds, to depict for all time the person and the character of the King of Kings. And to that end, it was necessary that they be eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry from its beginning to its end. Such was their great privilege, a privilege that has not been bestowed upon any other human being, a privilege so great. Now, Luke has not yet referred to these men as disciples. You'll notice that the ESV editors have entitled the paragraph that we just read as Jesus calls the first disciples. But the word itself is not used here and has not yet been used in the Gospel of Luke. But already in John, and from this point in the Gospel of Luke, these men are referred to as the disciples of Jesus. Now, disciple means most basically and simply a student or a pupil. Discipulus is the Latin term for pupil or student. Jewish rabbis of that period had regularly disciples, followers of their teaching, and in many cases, those disciples lived with the rabbi, assisted him in his work. So the idea of a teacher and disciples was commonplace in that time and place, and so was the idea of a disciple as someone more personally committed and attached to a teacher with broader responsibilities than simply that of being a student or a pupil. The fact that in the rest of the New Testament, the term disciple is used to describe each and every one of us, every Christian, and therefore is regularly used of people who had never any personal experience of the Lord Jesus in the flesh, confirms the point we just made. These 12 men, this inner circle of the Lord's followers, there were certainly many others during the ministry who deserved the term disciple of Jesus. But these 12 represented Christian commitment and Christian living and Christian service in its new form. So what do we learn of them and so of ourselves in this first episode concerning disciples in the Gospel of Luke? And if you're not a Christian this morning, what can you learn of what it would mean to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is a disciple in the sense that these men were disciples. So how were they disciples? There is, to be sure, a definition of discipleship here. It stands in the emphatic place as the last half sentence of the paragraph. They left everything and followed him. Now, that is, to be sure, a typical biblical hyperbole, exaggeration for effect. There's quite a bit of this extravagant speaking in the Gospel's account of Christian discipleship. It's a form of speech that arrests our attention. It compels careful thought and discrimination. It makes us feel the force of some great truth. We'll read later in Luke, for example, that a disciple must hate his father and mother and his children and his own life in order to be a disciple of Jesus. We will read that they must give up wives and children and houses and fields for Jesus' sake. Whatever statements like those mean, they certainly mean that our relationship with Jesus must take precedence of all other relationships in our life, even the holiest and most sacred, the relationships of marriage and of family. Our relationship to Christ determines and shapes those other relationships, not the other way around. Our relationship to our husband, our wife, our children is subject to our relationship to Christ, not the other way around. Now, we here read that they left everything and followed Jesus. Now, they didn't leave everything, literally, of course. I doubt very much that they left all that fish to rot on the lake shore that day. And they didn't leave their wives and children in any final sense. No doubt, they saw them and they cared for them as much as they could over the next several years as they traveled with the Lord Jesus, mostly through Galilee, so not terribly far away from their families. They couldn't have been faithful disciples of Jesus Christ if they were unfaithful husbands or unfaithful fathers, if they didn't pay their bills, if they didn't meet their responsibilities. Even for the 12, whose life was to take such an extraordinary turn, life went on, and they had to meet their obligations, even while spending most of their time with Jesus. From time to time, you'll hear someone criticize John Bunyan's Immortal Pilgrim's Progress because Bunyan seems to make his pilgrim a bad husband and a negligent father. After all, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian flees the city of destruction to make his way to the celestial city and leaves his family behind him in the city of destruction to fend for themselves. Alexander White was as gracious an overlooker of men's faults and stupidities as anyone I have ever come to know, but even his legendary patience wore thin when someone had the temerity to criticize his beloved Pilgrim's Progress. There have been wiseacres who have found severe fault with John Bunyan because he made his pilgrim such a bad husband and such an unnatural father. But nobody possessed of a spark of common sense, not to say religion or literature, would ever commit himself to such an utter imbecility as that. John Bunyan's pilgrim, whatever he may have been before he became a pilgrim, all the time he was a pilgrim was the most faithful, affectionate, and solicitous husband in all the country round about, and the tenderest and most watchful and the wisest of fathers. This pilgrim stayed all the more at home that he went so far away from his home. He accomplished his whole wonderful pilgrimage beside his own forge and at his own fireside. And he entered the celestial city amid trumpets and bells and harps and psalms, while all the time sleeping in his own humble bed. In other words, Bunyan's magnificent description of the Christian life is as an adventurous journey from one city to another. It's just that. It's an allegorical description, not a literal one. We all who are Christians make that journey not apart from, but within our marriage, our family, our employment, our recreation. within every other occupation of our lives. In the same way, the Lord did not call his disciples to be unfaithful husbands or fathers. To be sure, it probably was difficult in some ways for the men of those homes to be away as much as they were over the next several years. But the family knew it was in a good cause, the very best possible cause. And no doubt every effort was made to mitigate the hardship for wives and for children. We learn in the New Testament that later, the Apostle Peter traveled with his wife when seeing to his apostolic duties. He kept his wife with him on his travels. We don't know what these men did with their fishing business, but we know that it remained theirs because we will read of them returning to it briefly after the Lord's resurrection. Perhaps their sons or other family members carried on the work while they were away. Their families had to be cared for. In any case, as the Lord makes very clear in his instruction of his disciples in his word, we can leave houses, fields, husbands and wives for his sake while all the while we are living in our houses and tending our fields and loving and caring for our spouses and our children. Indeed, the very best way to love our families and to provide for them is to forsake them for Jesus' sake, and to devote ourselves so completely to Christ that we can minister the Lord Jesus and his love and grace and righteousness the more effectively to those we love. In the same way, we're not all called to be fishers of men in the same way as the 12 were called, who would devote the rest of their lives to what we would nowadays call the Christian ministry. We're all to be witnesses of the Lord's truth and love and salvation. But we're not all called to be missionaries or ministers in the formal sense. You get the point. Still, the statement is impressive. They left everything and followed him. There is a very real way in which everyone who wishes to be a Christian must know this to be the truth about himself or herself. I have left everything and am following Jesus. Many people call Jesus Lord. Many people claim to be Christians. But it would be absurd to do either if your attitude to Jesus is that of a vigilant jealousy that he not invade your freedom to live your life as you please, that he not prevent you from making choices that you want to make, that he not come between you and the things you would like to do and the pleasures you would like to enjoy. If Jesus is Lord and you are his disciple, you know he has an absolute right to command your loyalty no matter what sacrifices on your part may be required. And if you have read the Bible, you know very well that there will be many sacrifices required. I have left everything and am following him. What good is love and loyalty? What should such a commitment mean if it is unwilling to make sacrifices? What every true disciple of the Lord Jesus desires is and always is this: Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. That's the spirit of leaving everything and following Jesus. Or this: make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more meet fit to bear thy name. But if leaving everything and following Jesus as a way of describing what a disciple does, there's something here before that. Before they took the momentous step of making such a costly commitment to Jesus, something happened that made that commitment inevitable, no matter the sacrifices it would require. The true center of the episode, as any reader gathers, is Peter's response to the astonishing catch of fish. He would never have attempted it in the first place, But at Jesus' word, he did what a professional fisherman would not have done, and the result was the greatest catch of fish he or any of his partners had ever seen on the Sea of Galilee. All of it had been done at the behest of the Lord Jesus, and Peter didn't doubt for an instant that Jesus had once more displayed his divine knowledge and his divine power, as he had at the well in Samaria, as he had at the wedding in Cana, as he had when he had healed Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. Without reflection or calculation, in a moment of stunning self-realization before an overwhelming experience of the majesty and the transcendence of God, seeing something he had never seen before that could only be the work of God himself, his mind now luminously clear as to his own sinfulness before God, his own true nature obviously lay exposed in the face of such knowledge as Jesus possessed, and Peter realized it. He who knew precisely when and where to fish knew what was in Peter's heart, knew what kind of man he was. Peter was so unnerved by what he had seen up close and personal as he had come to the divine knowledge and the divine power. He felt more powerfully than he ever had before the vast difference that separated him from Jesus of Nazareth. He found himself on his knees confessing his sins. Perhaps you think you would not have thought to do that. But then you've never had Peter's experience. Like some in the ancient scriptures, Peter was shattered by what he had seen. Like Isaiah, who got that vision of God of which we have a record in Isaiah chapter 6. Or like Daniel, who literally was left speechless and unable to stand when he saw God in the form of a man in Daniel chapter 10. I don't mean to suggest that everyone who became a follower of Jesus, became his disciple, had or would have such a shattering experience as Peter had. So far as we know, the other 11 disciples didn't have an experience quite like Peter's, even James and John, who were there that very day and saw the same catch of fish. But what the record of Peter's experience and his confession of his sin at that time, and confession in such a magnificent and memorable turn of phrase, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What all of that suggests, surely, is that Christian discipleship is rooted and grounded in a personal encounter with and a heart recognition of the divine majesty of God and of Jesus Christ, God's Son. What Peter saw was something of whom and of what Jesus is, and the sight completely changed his life. And it is the magnificent claim of our Christian faith that the very same thing can happen and does happen to people who have never seen Jesus Christ with the eye of the body. In Acts chapter 8, in a famous episode, an Ethiopian court official on his way back to Africa, a man who had never laid eyes on Jesus of Nazareth, nevertheless, through the reading of Isaiah 53 and Philip's explanation of that text to him, became a follower of Jesus himself. And so have vast multitudes of people ever since. And in each case, in some way, at some time in their lives, they came to this realization of who Jesus is, and accordingly, who they are in comparison, sinners needing salvation. Even if, as in my case, as the case of many of you, the realization came early in life, so early that we have no recollection of coming to it, still, its evidence is everywhere in our lives. I see myself, you see yourself in the mirror of Jesus Christ. And you see him luminously clear in your perception as one in whom you can behold and from whom you can receive the glory of God. And not just His glory, but His power and His wisdom and His goodness and His righteousness and His grace and mercy and love. So it is and must be for every Christian. A disciple of Jesus Christ is one who knows Christ as Peter came to know Him, as impossibly great, who sees himself or herself in an honest reckoning in comparison. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. It all begins here in Luke's telling, in Peter's intuitive recognition of Jesus as revealing in himself the power and the holiness and the grace of God. Think for a moment of Peter's later life. He knew nothing of this, of course, at the time. He could have predicted none of it if you had asked him. I'm sure he thought he would live the rest of his life in Galilee, a fisherman. Those few years, those extraordinary months with the Lord Jesus, and all that he saw and all that he heard, the extraordinary things that he himself did as one of the Lord's assistants, healing the sick, driving out demons, walking on water. He stood with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the glory of God upon Jesus of Nazareth that night in Galilee about a year before the crucifixion. Then that night in the upper room, Gethsemane. Remember, it was Peter who cut off the servant's ear and saw Jesus put it back. His personal betrayal of the Lord. His denial that he even had ever met such a person as Jesus of Nazareth. His tortured conscience as a witness to the Lord's crucifixion. His own personal private encounter with Jesus on the day of resurrection, in which encounter he was restored to the Lord's fellowship and forgiven. His receiving with other disciples the Great Commission, their marching orders for the rest of their lives, and heard the Lord's promise that he would always be with them. His presence at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, watching him depart from the world and hearing him promise to return in due time. His experience of the descent of the Holy Spirit and his own preaching on the day of Pentecost. His imprisonment and escape with the aid of an angel. The vision of the sheet being let down from heaven and lifted up again. Peter, of all people, in the van of the gospel's advance into the Gentile world. His years of traveling the world, establishing churches, and telling the story to spellbound audiences of Jews and Greeks. What a life. According to an ancient tradition, when persecution broke out against the Christians in Rome during the reign of Nero, Peter was in the city. And the church leadership convinced him to flee the city of Rome to find safety for himself. He was too important for the church to lose. That was their argument. But as the story goes, as he was leaving the city of Rome, he encountered the Lord Jesus walking back into the city. "Where are you going, Lord?" Peter asked. "Quo vadis, Domine?" "I am going to Rome to be crucified again for you," Jesus replied. At those words, Peter realized the mistake that he had made. He returned to the city where he was arrested and eventually crucified, head downwards at his own request. He felt himself unworthy to die the same way his Savior had died for him. To the last, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Whatever the details, we know he died a martyr's death. And all of that because Peter had recognized in Jesus one who had come from God and in himself displayed the wisdom and the power and the grace of God. That one realization on a sunny afternoon on a Galilee lake shore utterly transformed his life and made him such a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would do hardly a single thing for the rest of his days that wasn't dominated by that loyalty to his Savior. And so, that same realization about Jesus, that same encounter with Jesus, has had the same effect on vast multitudes of people ever since, and upon us. Most of us, at least. Everyone who is a true Christian. And if there are unbelievers here this morning, let me warn you, coming face to face with Jesus Christ will utterly transform your life as well. Inside and out, root and branch, you will find yourself leaving everything to follow him. But let me encourage you too. No one who has experienced that profound transformation has ever wanted it to be undone. Amen.